Luke 4:13 through 4:30, the 20th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 9, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Last week we finished the temptations of Jesus. We looked at the last temptation. I want to make a few closing remarks on those and then go into the next passage. This is Mother's Day. This is going to be my Mother's Day message, but it may get, if I don't point it out to you, it may not be apparent, but that's the case. He's about to return to Nazareth, where his mother is. Last week, a question came up from two or three or four different people after we looked at the last temptation. Enough people were asking the question, I thought I should probably take some time to make a few random comments in response to the question. In the temptations, we saw Jesus going without food, perhaps on the threshold of starvation in the wilderness. He's deprived, suffering. These are adverse circumstances. This is not a pleasant situation that he finds himself in. And it's in the context of that that Satan comes and tempts him three times. And in every one of those cases, the fact that he is suffering is the backdrop for Satan's strategy in seeking to get him to disobey. Namely, twice Satan raises the question, if you're the Son of God, you know, why don't you do such and such? The issue is raised, if you are the Son of God, because coming off on the heels of the baptism by John, where the voice comes out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, God has stated explicitly and clearly, yes, you are my Son, and I am well pleased in you, and yet, Satan is suggesting rather subtly, and yet, here you are out here in the middle of the wilderness without any food. What kind of God is this? What kind of God is this who can be well pleased with you and make you suffer in the way that you're suffering? And that issue, that question underlies everything that's going on in all three of these temptations. It's the question of the goodness of God. How can God be good if he makes the people that he is supposedly well pleased with suffer in the way that Jesus is suffering? And that's the fundamental underlying question. And I argued last week that what we see in Jesus needs ultimately to be the attitude that every child of God takes toward God, namely a willingness to suffer whatever God wills that I suffer in order that his will be done, in order that his purposes get accomplished. And instead of looking at the suffering of my life that God might take me through and take that as evidence that God is not good and does not have my best interest in mind, the child of God is the one who's able to see past that and through that and recognize that God in his goodness has grander purposes, greater purposes than I can see, than I could recognize, and I'm willing to allow him to accomplish his purposes in my life. There's nothing better that I can embrace. So we've explored that theme throughout all these temptations. But the question that came up last week was, I was arguing specifically that we don't find ourselves in any adverse circumstances, but what God has scripted them, God has ordained them. We are in those circumstances by the will of God. And that raised the question in a number of people's minds, well, but what about my own sin, my own foolishness? And someone raised the issue of the wages of sin being death. What about the choices that I make and how they contribute to the tenor of my life? Aren't I in adverse circumstances sometimes because I have made sinful, disobedient, rebellious, stupid choices? Isn't that why I suffer sometimes? So I want to make a few comments with regard to that particular question. Basically, my comments last week are not do not exclude my foolish and disobedient and rebellious choices. Any circumstances, I think, that we find ourselves in are according to God's script, are right on schedule. I am going through what I am going through ultimately by the sovereign will of God. And it makes no difference how I got to those circumstances or why I got into those circumstances. That doesn't make any difference with respect to the perspective that we should take toward the suffering and the grief that we experience. Now, it's true that when we look at it that way and we realize that everything that I experience comes from God, that doesn't negate the possibility that there are what we might call natural consequences of our sinful choices. That's true as well. And the one, they're not in conflict with one another. Recognizing the sovereignty of God does not negate the legitimacy of recognizing natural consequences. It doesn't negate the possibility of gaining wisdom through life experience, and for that matter, through the scriptures, of what the natural consequences of sin are, in order to know and be forewarned that it's better to live life one way rather than another way, and that my life is likely to go better if I live that way rather than another way. That's true as well. And even though God is sovereign over all things, it doesn't negate the wisdom of knowing what the likely consequences of my actions are. That's what the book of Proverbs, for example, is all about, it seems to me, are these general observations from life experience that the person who lives this way can expect to experience this, and the person who lives the other way can expect to experience something else. The wise man can expect to live and prosper for the most part. The foolish man can expect to live a self-destructive life of foolishness and failure. In general, that's true. And nothing about God's sovereignty negates the fact that we can recognize that. But the fact that, but it's not the case that either God is responsible for the circumstances that I'm in, or natural consequences are responsible for the choices I'm in. That's not true, any more than it is the case, and here's what might be controversial and problematic to some of you, it's also not the case that either God is responsible for the apple conking Newton on the head, or gravity is responsible for the apple conking Newton on the head. Those are not in conflict with each other. Yes, gravity is a reality in the physical universe that we live in, yet nonetheless, there's not an apple that falls from the tree, but what God has willed that it fall, and that it fall just now. I think we have been so educated in our philosophically in the modern philosophy of science that we tend to believe that the universe just has this kind of life of its own. And so when we believe that God is the creator of the universe, our perspective is that the universe is like this big wind-up toy that God created, gave substance to, gave structure to, gave mechanical operations to, and he wound it up and he set it out there somewhere in space, and now he's watching it. And it's just sort of buzzing and vibrating along, doing its little physics things. Well, it is. That's true. It is winding along, doing its little physics things. But the crucial question is it doing that independently and autonomously of the Creator God who is sustaining it in existence? I would argue, no, it's not. For many, many years as a Christian, I never would have put it in these terms. I didn't think of it in these terms. But looking back, I realized that for many years as a Christian, my perspective was that if you could take an ontological eraser and erase God out of existence, just kind of make him disappear, that the universe would just keep chugging along. You know, the earth would still spin on its axis. The earth would still revolve around the sun. The universe would still spin however it's spinning. Gravity would still work. You know, the nucleus of atoms would still work. Everything would do what they were designed by God to do. It's just that God ain't there any longer. And I think that was my view. But it took me years and years to come to understand, I don't think that's the biblical view. the biblical view, where Paul sums it up by saying, describing God as him in whom we live and move and have our being. That I think God's view is that my very next moment, my very next breath, my very next heartbeat, my very next phase of my existence is completely and totally dependent upon God willing it to be. If God does not will me to be in the next second, then I will not be. That's how intrusive God's sovereign will is into existence itself. So if you were to take your metaphysical eraser and erase God, the universe and everything in it would pop out of existence because he's not there to will it into existence any longer. That's how utterly and completely dependent we are on this creator God who creates every moment afresh and every moment new. It's a radically different philosophy of science than the one that we have had ingrained in us in our education. So in the same way that there's an order and a structure to God's will, God wills what he wills in order to create a kind of orderly, predictable, rational structure to our experience. And he typically does not deviate from that, and in his purposes, he will not deviate from that, except for greater purposes. So we can see the pattern, we can see cause and effect, we can see natural consequences. Those are legitimate observations. But nonetheless, when all is said and done, I, as a particular individual, would not be in the particular circumstances, however adverse they might be, I would not be in those particular circumstances at this particular time if the God of all reality, the author of all reality, had not willed it. Natural consequences or not. And so from the standpoint of my attitude toward my circumstances, what's far more important is that I recognize that I'm here by the word of God than it is that I recognize to the extent that I'm here by natural consequences. Both are important. I need to learn from my experience. I need to learn what to expect when I live in a certain way, what the consequences of that are. That's a lot of wisdom consists in knowing those relationships. But in terms of the wisdom of my dealing with my Creator, it's crucial that I don't exclude the piece that I am here in the circumstances that I'm in by the sovereign will of God. What am I going to think about that? What am I going to do about that? And that's an even greater aspect of wisdom than recognizing the cause and effect, natural consequences of life. Now, it's not impossible, and here's a crucial, I told you these are random, it's not impossible for God's ultimate blessing to me that he has in store for me from before the foundation of the world, it's not impossible for that ultimate blessing to come to me by way of sinful and rebellious choices that I make. That was a radical paradigm shift in my life when I finally came to confront that reality, because that's not the theology that I had absorbed from the Christian culture that I came out of. The real paradigm shift for me came when I was reading, some of you have heard this story, but this was a very, very important event for me. I was reading the book by Jacques Ellul called The Meaning of the City. And just in college, somebody had given me the book. I didn't know anything about Ellul. I didn't even know if I wanted to read the full thing, but they gave it to me and I read it. It's an interesting book in its own right. Jacques Ellul is a French philosopher of law, sociologist type guy, who is also a believer, very, very astute social observer, and bouncing his observation of society and culture off of his understanding of the Bible. In The Meaning of the City, the whole book is tracing the attitude of the Bible toward the city from beginning to end. And he points out very early in the book that the origin of the city, the first city builder, is Cain. And the circumstances of Cain building the city, he's killed his brother. Is that right? Cain killed him. he killed his brother Abel, and then he gets paranoid. He's afraid that vengeance is going to be taken against him because of the outrage that he's committed against Abel. So he wants protection. And in his fear and in his paranoia, God comes to him, if you remember, and says, "Don't worry about it, Cain. I've put a mark on you. If anyone takes vengeance against you, if anyone does violence against you, then sevenfold I will see that violence is taken against them. So I will be your bodyguard, in effect. Don't worry about it. I will be your bodyguard." The problem, of course, is that that mark apparently was not real visible. It was only the word of God when all is said and done. And that wasn't satisfying to Cain, because Cain demonstrates throughout his life that he was a person of unbelief. Cain did not trust God. Cain did not believe God. And it's out of that unbelief that he responds to God's promise. God promised, but what good is that? So the text simply says that he goes into the east and he builds a city. Now that gets lost on us, but Elul points out, we know from archaeology that all of the first cities, all of the ancient cities, were walled cities. I mean, that's what made a city in the ancient world, is that you built a barrier between you and all the threats of the outside world. Robbers, thieves, animals, wild beasts, enemies. You built a wall to find your safety inside the protection of the walls. So when the Bible says that Cain built a city, basically it's his response in unbelief to his own fear. God has said, "You have nothing to fear. You have my word. I will protect you." Cain says, "No thanks. I'd rather build a city." And the point that Elul makes, and maybe he's stretching it, maybe he's not, I'll leave that for you to decide, but Cain argues that from its very inception, the city was an evil institution created by evil man out of evil and unbelieving and rebellious motives. As Elul puts it, he poured all of his unbelief into the making, into the foundations of the city. And then as Elul traces the city throughout the book, the point that he makes is that every time you see it, the city is seen as the embodiment, if you will, the personification in so many ways of man's evil and rebellion and disobedience against God. You don't get a pretty picture of the city. You're not impressed with its righteousness and its grandeur and its nobility in Elul's book. But then you get to the last chapter. And in the last chapter, Elul deals with the last time you see the city in the Bible, which is in Revelation. And what do you find in Revelation? You find that when we get into eternity, when we're getting a picture, a glimpse of eternity in Revelation, what does God give us but the new Jerusalem, a city, sent down from heaven, untouched by human hands? And there's just one paragraph in there that just made me weep. And Elul wasn't even trying to make me weep. I mean, he wasn't even really making a big deal out of it. It was sort of a passing, offhanded comment to him. But to me, it was a profound paradigm shift. Because he comments, "Isn't this interesting? The city was a free choice that human beings made in their freedom. And in fact, it was a disobedient choice that humans made in their disobedience. And one would think that if God is finally in the end going to give to mankind their ultimate blessing, where it's been purified of human rebellion, purified of human disobedience and evil, you'd think that God would do away with the city, which was the creation of his evil and disobedience, that he would destroy it, that he would nullify it, that he would negate it. But lo and behold, God doesn't negate man's free decision to make the city. He, in a sense, honors the dignity of their free choice. We wanted a city, we got a city. But it's a city untouched with human hands. He's taken the choice of mankind, but he has purged it of all the evil and sinfulness and disobedience of mankind. He's purified it, but he has not nullified it. And the reason I wept is because for most of my life I had lived under the theology that said there's this distinction that we have to make. On the one hand, there's God's perfect will for our lives. And then on the other hand, there's what we got. On the way, if you remember, what's his name? Bill Gothard, for those of you who ever went to a Bill Gothard seminar. Bill Gothard used to describe our lives as this perfect board with this beautiful grain in it. And every time we sin, it's like we're pounding a nail in the surface of the board, pounding a nail in the board. And then we say, but we have forgiveness. And he says, yes, we do. And every time our sins are forgiven, the nail is pried out of the board. But we all know what happens to the board when you pry the nail out of the board. What's left behind are all these nail holes in what otherwise would be this beautiful, pristine surface on a piece of wood is now marred and blemished by all the nail holes of the sinful choices, rebellious choices that we've made in our lives. Well, that haunted me for much of my youth. Because, sure, God will forgive me. I was convinced of that. I understood that. I knew that. But there was enough in me that wanted everything that God wanted to bless me with. That my whole concept of heaven when I went into reading Alul's book, my whole concept of heaven was, it was difficult for me to understand how I could possibly enjoy heaven. Because it looked to me like it would be an eternity of regret for what could have been that wasn't, because I had screwed up so many times in my life. And I didn't trust myself. I didn't trust myself that I was going to make every choice just right. Every choice would be perfectly obedient and perfectly wise and perfectly righteous. Because while the heart was willing, the head was kind of dull. I mean, I didn't even know what wisdom looked like in some cases, or what righteousness, obedience would look like in some cases. And even if my heart was pure, which at that time I probably thought, now I realize was not the case, but even if my heart was pure, did I have the wherewithal to know the right thing to do, to hear the voice of God and obey it? I didn't think so. And so I was living under this pressure, this fear. That just, if nothing else, inadvertently, I was going to miss out on God's perfect will for my life, and my life in the end would be nothing but one blemished piece of woodwork. And what I heard Alul saying was, no, wait, you don't understand. God took the choice, God took the city, and it gave back to you as the ultimate blessing that he had in store from you from the very beginning as your ultimate inheritance. You couldn't have got there without your disobedience. It was through the disobedience that he gave it to you, but that's what he had in mind from the very beginning. And then to translate it into Gothard's terms, yeah, the nail hole may be left behind, but what we have to understand is that we're going to get back a pattern of nail holes that are a piece of art. Now, maybe that's a stretch, but the point is, nothing is an accident in God's authorship of reality. Nothing is an accident. Even if I disobey, my disobedience is part and parcel of God weaving together the strands of my life in order to ultimately present to me his perfect will for my life that he's willed from before the foundation of the earth. Take some examples in the Bible. There's nothing more disobedient, more treacherous, more fundamentally evil than David's decision to commit adultery with Bathsheba and then basically treacherously murder her husband in order that he could marry her. And yet, out of that marriage of David and Bathsheba comes Solomon, an author of some of our scriptures, and the Messiah himself is in the line of David and Bathsheba. nothing is more treacherous than the betrayal of Judas. And yet, out of Judas' betrayal comes Jesus' death, your and my salvation. Can good come out of the evil and rebellious choices that people have, that God has scripted? Absolutely. It happens all the time. But why? Why would God script sinful and rebellious choices? Well, I would argue that God's ultimate goal in our life is to create us to be wise. And notice what I'm using my words carefully. Not simply to teach us to be wise, to create us to be wise. To be wise, understanding people who genuinely love God from the depths of our being. Well, how does that happen? I would argue that suffering, and that includes even foolishness and disobedience, is part of the experience that we do and apparently must go through in order to have that kind of wisdom and understanding and love burned into our very being. And the important thing to recognize there is, we're not passive recipients of this. We are, in a sense, in an important sense, self-creating. It's in the crucible, of suffering, that we are given those choices, we are given those circumstances where we make a decision in our freedom of who we are going to be. And I'm going to create myself in a kind of self-creating freedom. I'm going to create myself in those moments. I'm either going to create myself to be someone who, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, can say, what does she say? I am the bondservant of the Lord. Let it be done with me however he wills. I didn't get that quite right, but you got the idea. I can decide to resolve my will around that kind of heart attitude and say, God, you are my author. You gave me life. You gave me existence. You have purposes for my life. And you, in your sovereign control of all things, are a good God with good purposes. Whatever that means for me, let it be for me. And we can create ourselves into becoming the kind of person who can adopt that kind of attitude toward God and his purposes. Or, in our freedom, we can create within ourselves a heart of resistance to God, a heart of hardness against God, a heart of cynicism toward God, a heart of bitterness toward God, and pity towards ourselves. But how we resolve that and how we decide that is ultimately going to determine what we are going to be, what sort of creature, what sort of human being we actually are. And it's in the crucible of suffering that we work out that decision and ultimately resolve that decision and make that decision and ultimately create ourselves into what it is we are going to be. Notice that in the account where of a crucible in the Bible, that the Bible uses two distinctly different ways of describing how Pharaoh resolved that issue in his own mind. Sometimes the text will say Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Other times it will describe it as God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I would argue that in the Bible those are one and the same thing. They are not any different. What I do in my freedom and what God is scripting for my life are just two sides of exactly the same coin. They are one and the same thing. So when in the midst of tribulation and agony and suffering, we see wisdom, truth, obedience, righteousness, love of God, and submission to God for what they are, and we embrace them from the depths of our being, it is then that we become truly wise in the depths of our soul. I think you see that in David, in his Psalms. I think you see that in Solomon, in the history of his life. It was through their disobedience that they gained in the wisdom that they ultimately had. Peter in his denials. Peter is committing an incredible act of courage and foolishness when he denies Jesus. And yet, at the end of time, Jesus comes to Peter and says, I want you to feed my sheep. Something about that crucible Jesus thinks has prepared him. Jesus is described in Hebrews 5:8 as learning obedience through the things that he suffered. He didn't need to learn to be morally perfect. He didn't need to learn to be righteous. He already was righteous, but he needed to learn obedience through suffering. What does that mean? He needed through experience to have a firsthand, direct, and immediate knowledge of something that out of his freedom he embraced, what it meant to obey God. And he was persistently being taught what it meant to obey God at a direct and immediate level that he embraced and made his own. Well, no less than Jesus, we need to learn obedience through the things that we suffer. Now the question, of course, the million-dollar question is, why do it that way? I mean, we're talking about the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. And all he has to do is say, speak, and it is. Why didn't God just create us with wisdom burned into the depths of our being from the get-go and have it all over with? Why process? Why a story? Why a journey? Surely God did not require the journey, so why? Why didn't he just create or recreate us, as the case may be, with the kind of wisdom that only experience brings? Ultimately, I don't have an answer to that. Obviously, I don't know. This is, I think, one of the incredible mysteries of God's purposes, that he would create a reality that needs to be redeemed, that starts in a state of disrepair and takes it toward glory through a process. That's a real mystery. However, clearly wisdom forged in the crucible of experience is a categorically different thing from wisdom simply and directly imparted by our Creator. They're not the same thing. They're categorically different. Even if the wisdom is identical, the history behind it is fundamentally different, and that changes things. That makes it a different thing. So I have to assume then that wisdom forged in the crucible of experience is more valuable with respect to God's purposes than is wisdom directly and immediately imparted. Why is it more valuable? I leave that to God. I don't know. But clearly I have to assume, because I believe God knows what he's doing here, that there's something good that's coming from the process, from the journey, from the history itself of our lives. Wisdom forged in the crucible of experience is what ultimately makes us into the people that God wants to people his kingdom in the kingdom of God in the future. Okay. Probably more can be said about that, but I'll leave some time for questions, and you can ask some questions about those at the end. But for a few minutes here, let's make a little headway into the text of Luke then. I'm on page 10, I'll start on 49, because we didn't really talk about that. After the temptation, the devil withdrew from him, and then 49 says, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and word about him spread throughout the entire surrounding district. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by all. Jesus was on his way to Galilee from being baptized by John when he got sidetracked. The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. He's been there however long 40 days is. And he's been there for that 40 days, tempted by the devil. The temptations are over. He resumes his journey back to Nazareth, I think. And then what Luke does is he simply summarizes here a matter of weeks, maybe even months here, in this one brief paragraph. He returned to Nazareth, but from Nazareth, we know from the Gospel of John, he went to a wedding in Canaan, Cana. He went from Cana to Capernaum and spent a few days, he and his disciples, it says. Jesus has traveled around, spoken in synagogues, and had a lot of sort of different things happen in the region that are all captured by Luke's paragraph here in 49. he hints at what's going on during this time because it says Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? I think what he means by that is he was now engaged in his mission. He was now engaged in his ministry, and God was present to authenticate the authority and the claims of Jesus by the performance of miracles. So we know from the Gospel of John that John says his first sign when he went to Galilee was turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Other things happened that are subsequent to what we're going to read about in the next section, where he's already begun performing some miracles. Don't know if he's cast out any demons yet. Don't know if he's healed anybody yet, but he's clearly got people buzzing about him because the power of the Spirit is with him. So he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and word about him spread throughout the entire surrounding district. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by all. Okay, then Luke takes, so he's summing up several weeks or months there in that paragraph, and now he wants to focus on one particular event in Nazareth. And that's in Unit 11. Now, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the day of the Sabbath. Now, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Then, unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. For this reason he anointed me, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to announce release to the captives and restoration of sight to the blind, to send the broken away in freedom, to proclaim the year of the Lord for acceptance." Then after he rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the assembly were fixed on him, and he proceeded to speak to them. "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now everyone spoke positively about him, but they marveled at the claims of divine giftedness coming out of his mouth, and were asking, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" So he said to them, "Undoubtedly you will say to me, with reference to the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' 'The things that we heard happen in Capernaum, do them here in your hometown too.'" Then he said, "In all earnestness I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I tell you on the basis of fact, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was closed up for 3 years and 6 months, as the great famine came over all the land. But Elijah was sent to none of them except Zarephath, to the widow woman of Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now when they heard these things, everyone in the assembly was filled with fury, and they rose up and forced him out to the outskirts of the city, and took him to the edge of the cliff on which their city had been built, in order to throw him over the cliff. But he just went away, passing right through the middle of them. Okay, what's going on here? He goes to the synagogue, as is his Sabbath. The term in the Greek text is synagogue. Synagogue can mean one of two things. Synagogue is used to describe the assembly of people who have come together to assemble for, I guess we could call it worship in the synagogue, but it can also be the place where they assemble. And the word can denote either place, and it depends on the context. The synagogue, as you probably know, the center of the religion of Israel at this time was not the synagogue. It is today, within Judaism today, but it wasn't at that time. The center of the religious life of Israel was the temple, and as had been prescribed in the law. It wasn't really until after Babylon that the synagogue even existed. But when they were in captivity in Babylon, in order to do what they could, separated at a distance from the temple to keep the faith alive and active, they formed synagogues, places of teaching, places for instruction in Torah. Well, that's what the synagogue remained during this time, in this day. It was, even though it wasn't the center of the religious life of Israel, it was undoubtedly the most influential and important institution within Judaism of that day, because that's where the people learned their faith. Eventually, we can't know for sure exactly what the synagogue service would have looked like in the time of Jesus, because the information we have comes from two or three centuries later about in the Talmud, I mean in the Mishnah. What am I talking about? In the Talmud, yeah. The information describes the situation two or three centuries later. But undoubtedly, there are important parallels between what Jesus' synagogue service would have been like and what the Talmud describes. Two or three centuries downstream, it's divided into three parts. You have a worship service, singing of psalms and prayer. Then you have the reading of scripture, followed by a translation of the scripture. I'll get to that in a second, but a reading of scripture and a translation of that reading. And then finally, a teaching. I think probably all three of those elements are involved in the synagogue service in Nazareth. The only difference being downstream, the reader of scripture is prescribed to be a different person from the translator. You can't have the same person read and translate. I think probably Jesus both read and translated. Why a translator? The scriptures, are in Hebrew, but no longer is Hebrew the actual everyday, ordinary spoken language of the Jews. It has become Aramaic. You actually, in the book of Ezra, when they read the law, this is when they've returned back from Babylon. There's a time in Ezra of the reading of the law, and he goes on to explain that after they read the law, someone explained its meaning. That even then, the people were so out of touch with the Hebrew language that they needed someone to put it more in their vernacular. The Hebrew was at the very least archaic, and so there was some explication that needed to be done. By the time we get to Jesus' time, while Hebrew is probably known, that's part of their education, so it's not that they don't know Hebrew, but in order to better facilitate their understanding, they had what they called targums, which means translation in Aramaic, where somebody would, after the reading of the Hebrew scripture, would translate it into Aramaic. And typically it was a fairly loose and free translation. It wasn't a strict word-for-word translation. In fact, there was a rabbinic quote that says, anyone who translates the scripture strictly is in some bad thing, and anyone who plays fast and loose with the translation is blasphemous. I mean, that they felt the need to strike some kind of middle ground between a strict literal translation on the one hand and a loose and free translation on the other. You wanted to be faithful to the text, but you wanted to explicate the text. And so the targum was targeted, calculated to explain what the significance of this text was in Aramaic, in your Aramaic rendition of it. In my judgment here, because we don't have any mention of a translator, my guess would be that Jesus took the scroll, read it in Hebrew, and then gave his own Aramaic translation of it. What's called the attendant in the text was actually a fairly powerful figure, person. He's the guy who basically took charge of the whole synagogue. He had the scrolls of the scriptures stored, and he would take out the appropriate scroll. They didn't have books in those days. They were rolled up scrolls. He took that roll of a scroll that pertained to what was scheduled to be the reading for this particular day and handed it to whoever was designated to read it. Now, who read it? It could be any distinguished man in the synagogue, whoever had been selected or chosen by the president of the synagogue to read the scriptures that day. Most synagogues didn't even have rabbis. Could be a rabbi, but you didn't necessarily have a rabbi in your synagogue. So it would just be whoever was a man of distinction that the president chose. Well, evidently Jesus had been chosen. His reputation is spreading abroad in the district, remember. He's been chosen to read the scroll. So he stands up, he reads the scroll, and then he probably translated it into Aramaic. Okay, then notice what it says. We're likely to misunderstand what follows. Now he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Then unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written. Then he reads Isaiah 61 is where this comes from. Then after he rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down. Now, to our ears, what it would sound like is the way we would do things is I would call one of you up to read the scripture. You'd read the scripture at the microphone. You'd put the Bible down, go back to your seat, and sit down. And so what we picture here, what we envision, is the people, having heard him read the scripture, looking at him in the audience now as he's sitting among them in the audience. Well, why? I mean, if you're Jesus, you just sort of raise your hand. I just read Isaiah 61. That's all I did. I mean, what are you looking at me for? It doesn't make any sense in our cultural pattern for them to be looking at him at this point. But to sit down, I think, was to take the role of the teacher. So not only because whenever you taught, whenever a rabbi taught, he always taught sitting down. There was something symbolic about that. He always taught sitting down. So presumably that was true in the synagogue as well. The teacher who was going to give the teaching for the day would sit down to teach. So Jesus has stood up to read the scripture from the scroll and translate it, but now he's about to start the next part of the service where he's going to teach, so he sits. So why are they looking at him expectantly? He's about to teach them. And interestingly, his teaching consists of just one simple, straightforward statement. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I mean, that's amazing. It's an amazingly dramatic moment because you're all waiting to have someone explicate the scriptures, to teach you something about Torah. And all he has to say is, that passage I just read, I mean, it had to be incredibly, incredibly powerful, as well as bewildering. And notice what they go on to say. Now, everyone spoke positively about him, but they marveled. Now, I'm going to translate it differently here. But they marveled at the claims of divine giftedness coming out of his mouth and were asking, isn't this Joseph's son? Most translations have something like marveled at the gracious words coming out of his mouth, something, words of grace or something like that. It's literally the word for words, logos, followed by the word for grace in the genitive. So the words of grace, that's true. But notice what they say. Isn't this Joseph's son? I think what they're marveling at is what is perceived to them to be the hubris, the pride, the arrogance of this guy. I mean, we know this guy. This is just little Jesus, little Yesu, son of Joseph. Yesu ben Joseph. I mean, that's who this guy is. What does he mean? I'm it. I'm what Isaiah 61 is talking about. That can't be. So because of what's going on here, it seems to me that the words could be translated into what we mean by a claim, an assertion. This assertion, these assertions of, and then of grace, well, that's what Isaiah 61 is describing. The one who's been anointed by God, by the grace of God, has been selected and appointed to all these tasks that are described in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that is, God's grace is upon me, if you will. For this reason, he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to announce release to the captives and restoration of sight to the blind, to send the broken away in freedom, to proclaim the year of the Lord for acceptance. And then he's saying, that's me. I'm the one who's been given the grace to do these things, the one anointed to do these things. And so they are marveling at these assertions of grace that Jesus is saying belong to him. And their response is, that can't be. This is little Yesu ben Joseph. I want to come back to the Isaiah 61 eventually. I won't have time here today. Let's go on to what happened from here, and then maybe next week we can come back and look at Isaiah 61 and the significance of that. So he said to them, undoubtedly you will say to me with reference to the proverb, physician, heal yourself. The things that we heard happened in Capernaum, do them here in your hometown too. He says Capernaum, but Capernaum would have been the major town on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, where all the early miracles of Jesus were taking place. So while they say Capernaum, I don't think he means Capernaum in particular, but Capernaum, the larger Capernaum, if you will, Cana, for example, all the stories of the miracles that he performed in the surrounding regions. They've heard that he did these things, but he hasn't done anything in Nazareth. So he responds to them, undoubtedly you will say to me, with reference to the proverb, physician, heal yourself, the things we heard happen in Capernaum, do them here in your hometown too. Then he said, he quotes, in all earnestness, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. The question emerges at that point, what does he mean there? Is that a proverb? No prophet is accepted in his hometown? Or is it an observation from the Old Testament scripture? I would argue it's the latter, because that's what he goes on basically to say. I tell you on the basis of fact, and now he cites two facts, two observations out of the Old Testament that I think he's offering as the basis for his claim that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. So prophet here is not just a metaphor for any hometown boy. Prophet here means prophet. He's saying, how is it that Israel dealt with the prophets of old? Well, they were never accepted in their hometown. And he gives two examples that on the surface don't necessarily support that. But if you go, we won't take the time, but if you go back and look at next week, if you go back and look at these accounts in the Old Testament, you realize the point that he's making. There was Elijah who, during a famine in Israel, was sent to a widow up in Sidon, which is basically just the region north of Upper Galilee, and lived with her and was miraculously sustained. He and the widow and her child were miraculously sustained by flour that never went away and oil that never ran out, if you remember. And Jesus' point is that wasn't a Hebrew woman. It wasn't an Israelite that he went to. That was a Canaanite up in the Phoenician, up in Sidon, that he went to. What's with that? And then the same thing with Elisha. Elisha healed the captain of the army for the king of Syria, who contracted leprosy, learned about this prophet in Samaria that could perhaps heal him, went to him for healing and was healed by him. And Jesus' point is there weren't no Israelites who contracted leprosy that went to Elisha for healing. So what's with that? And what you find in both accounts, when you look at both accounts, is the spiritual openness of both the widow that Elijah stayed with and with Naaman, the Syrian that he stayed with. Both of them, in the end, end up worshiping the Lord God of Israel as a result of this. They declare that the Lord God of Israel is the true God, is the one God. We now know that he is the true God. Well, clearly there's an openness there to serve God and obey God and trust him and trust him only. And I think Jesus' point is, why did these things not take place in Israel? Because in Israel you found hard hearts, unbelief, disobedience. They ought to have known better, that's true, but they didn't believe. They weren't spiritually open. So God didn't reach out to them. He reached out to the people that were, and they weren't Israelites. Well, this is a major diss on his hometown crowd in Nazareth, because in effect what he's saying is, you know, why haven't I done any miracles here? Because your hearts aren't open. You're spiritually closed. Just like Israel throughout its time, they didn't pay any attention to the prophets. And you're not going to pay any attention to me. You're not open to the truth of God. As you can imagine, that ticked them off. And so we have paragraph 53. Now, when they heard these things, everyone in the assembly was filled with fury, and they rose up and forced him out to the outskirts of the city and took him to the edge of the cliff on which their city had been built in order to throw him over the cliff. But he just went away, passing right through the middle of them. Every now and again, you run across a word that just makes you laugh. The first time I learned about the word in English, defenestration, I got a chuckle out of that. Defenestration is the act of throwing something out the window. And you wonder, why on earth did we ever invent a word for throwing something out the window? Well, the Greek here has a word, a single verb, for throwing something over a cliff. And that's what's used here. I just get a kick out of that. I mean, why? I know, let's invent a word for throwing something over a cliff. That's what they were going to do to Jesus. They were going to cliff throw him. And yet, I think we have a miracle here. God simply supernaturally intervenes, and somehow, in the chaos and fury of the crowd, Jesus just walks right through the middle of them and walks away. And I think we are to understand leaves Nazareth and goes to Capernaum. But I think we're to take this as a miracle here, where God has protected Jesus. They were so furious, they were going to murder him. It's just typical response of the hardness of the human heart in the face of the goodness that calls it into question and exposes its evil as evil, exposes its hardness and unbelief as hardness and unbelief. Ultimately, unbelief lashes out at good and lashes out at righteousness. Oftentimes, we're civilized enough that people will keep it within civilized bounds. But there, every now and then, you see it break through those bounds, and you see it for all of the ugly evil that it really is. And I think this is one of those cases. This is disobedience in all of its ugly glory here. They're willing to throw him over the cliff rather than let him critique them and let him expose them for the unbelievers they are. Nazareth was built on, it says a cliff. This is a pretty significant cliff we're talking about here. You have the plain, what's called the plain of Jezreel, which separates Samaria from the Galilee. And it's this broad, broad plain that runs east and west through the middle of Israel. And on the northern side of that, immediately out of the plain, rise these hills up rather abruptly and rather steeply. And Nazareth was perched right on top of the hill overlooking the plain of Jezreel. So what they have done is they've driven him out to the edge of this steep hill overlooking the plain of Jezreel, and they're gonna shove him down. It would have been death. I mean, we're talking about a major drop here. Okay, we've run out of time. I'll come back and we'll look at Isaiah 61 next week and maybe take another look at these other accounts from the Old Testament to finish this up. But let's take 5 minutes for any, or 10 minutes for any questions you might have.
Today, in some evangelicals, we hear people saying things like, we want to see God do his work, and we want to believe God to do certain things, but God doesn't do things with people who don't believe. And here you have a situation in which Jesus seems saying to the people of Israel, listen, back in the days of Elijah and Elisha, God has been doing things for you because you were harder than you weren't going to believe to do things anyway. But when it says today in the context that it said, strikes me as a little presumptuous that someone could say, well, we want to believe God to do certain things in the moment today, but God won't do that which we don't really have faith in. Where's the line there that, because on one hand, God's going to do what he's going to do. But on another hand, here with Jesus, he's saying, unless God is going to do for you guys, you can't help believe in him.
Okay. Well, sometimes today it gets taken so far as if you don't believe, God can't work. And I don't know if that's, you may not have that in mind, but let me address that first because that's crucial. That's just clearly not true. Not in Luke, but in the other Gospels. I can't remember which one I was reading now, where he says, Jesus didn't do many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief, but then he goes on to explain, well, yeah, he did do a couple of things. I'm paraphrasing. Yeah, he did do a couple of things, and he cast out a couple demons and stuff like that, but he didn't do miracles like he did in the other towns because of their unbelief. Okay, it wasn't a question of him not being able to do it, because, in fact, he did do it in the same atmosphere that's being described as an unbelieving town. He did do some miracles, but not to the extent that he did in other places. Why? Because of their unbelief. Okay, well, what's behind that? It's not God's inability to do that, but it's God's purposes and his intentions. I think the best place to see that will eventually come across this passage in the Gospel of Luke. where Jesus casts out a demon from someone who's made deaf and mute, I think, because of the demon. And there are Pharisees around who say it's by Beelzebul that he casts out demons. And Jesus responds to them and basically exposes that as a fairly silly explanation of how it is that he casts out demons. And then he ultimately says, this is a disobedient and unbelieving generation, and no sign will be given to this except the sign of Jonah. Well, what's going on there? He just gave them a sign. But Jesus recognizes that there comes a point where the signs that one has been exposed to are adequate. They are sufficient. And because the evidence is there for them to respond to, if they are open to the evidence, there's no need to give them any more signs. And indeed, what he argues, I will suggest in that passage, is what he argues is, if I were to continue giving you signs, it would do you spiritual damage. And the reason being, it takes a certain amount of, you know, I talked in the early part of the message about the self-creation that we're involved in. We resolve ourselves in one of two ways. We either make our hearts open to God, or we close our hearts to God. And as the evidence keeps coming, how do we persist in unbelief in view of compelling evidence that God is God? The only way we can possibly do that is to fortify the hardness of our hearts. I think that's what the parable is all about the unclean spirit leaves a man and brings back with it seven spirits more, whatever, stronger than itself. I think what he's describing there is kind of in a form of a fable, is describing the spirit of unbelief and how it needs to fortify itself against the truth in the light of miraculous signs. And so what he's saying is, I know where you're at. You're not believers, and you're not open to belief. You're not open to the evidence. You've shown you're not open to the signs that I've just been performing. So I'm going to stop. There's only one sign left for you guys. It's the sign of Jonah, because you're just not open to this. So it's really an act of mercy in the final analysis, where God simply curtails his demonstrating his authority and who he is in order to not harden us further than we already have hardened ourselves. Now, I don't know, did that answer your question, or?
Well, basically, at what level can a pastor stand up in front of the congregation and say, you know, we want to expect God to do miracles among us, we want to see people saved, we want to bring people in, but he's not going to do that unless we start really believing.
Oh, okay. Well, no, I think that's fallacious. Because if you look through the history of God's interaction with mankind, God's working in history by pulling back the veil and letting us see him in all of his glorious power is the exception rather than the rule. Notice that the miracles seem to cluster around the Exodus event, Elisha and Elijah, and Jesus and the apostles for the most part. I mean, you take someone like Abraham. God's protection is evident in the life of Abraham. The reality of God is evident in the life of Abraham, but he didn't do any miracles. You know, he wasn't casting out demons and healing people and raising people from the dead like Elijah did. Though that degree of spectacular display of power by God in the whole history of the world is very, very rare. And it seems to come at moments that have a purpose in God's history. So unless we had some reason to think that now is one of those times, no, we shouldn't expect it. We should expect what all the other people throughout thousands of years of human history have expected, a fairly ordinary, mundane life where God is not making himself particularly evident. Okay, I need to let you go. We'll clean up some details on this next week.